You're listening to the latest preaching from Brixham Community Church.
Welcome to part three of Confident Conversations, our attempts to navigate conversations with those who don't yet belong to the Christian faith and those who are asking questions. So I decided to set about dealing with some of the questions that non-Christians often ask, and I've had a lot of them over my time as a teacher in schools and just talking to people who are outside of the Christian faith. And so I collected some questions, and we're working through some of them, the ones I feel like dealing with. So the first time we met, we just talked about the idea, who are these people? We're talking about the idea that whether you like it or not, and if you're listening online, I know there's some people who aren't Christians who have been listening to these talks, whether you like it or not, Jesus said you are lost. And he talked about, very affectionately, about lost people, of being great value, like a really expensive coin that's been lost and of great value, or a lost sheep, and how a shepherd will go out of his way to rescue the lost sheep. But we decided that as far as the Bible is concerned, people who don't have Jesus are lost. And certainly those of us who have become Christians and given our lives to Jesus, we kind of feel found. We feel like we've found something amazing and really good, but we just kind of feel found and rescued. So that wasn't so much answering the questions, but it was dealing with the people who ask the questions, I guess, on a level playing field, if you like. And we had some ground rules about that, because I've had some experiences of what's been called evangelism, but really it's just been bashing Bibles over the heads of people who don't believe, hoping that if I bash the Bible over that person's head enough times, they'll probably believe it. Then we moved on last time to ask the question, why do people suffer? If you weren't here for that, or you weren't listening to that online, that's all online. You can go on to brixham.church and /listen, I think. Anyway, there's a tab there. And we just talked about how to navigate those conversations after we had quite a bit of a discussion about what it is the real problem is about why people suffer. So I'm not going to go into that now. It's just kind of recap and trying to entice you in to go back and listen to those talks. But today I wanted to pick up on this idea that Christians say that Jesus is the only way, and because there's a lot of questions about that. So what I wanted to do is start by talking about Jesus and the rest of the world. How does the rest of the world view Jesus? And then I'll move on to what the Bible says about Jesus. And then finally, how we're going to talk to non-believers about Jesus. So first of all, Jesus and the rest of the world. So what do non-believers think of Jesus? First of all, what do non-believers think? So there was there's a great little video. It's about a minute and a half on YouTube, which is done by Youth Alpha, and it's just vox pops. That's people on the street just asked, who do you think Jesus is? And so I watched that today and made some notes on what people thought about Jesus. When they think of the word Jesus, they think about sandals and a beard. They think about somebody who's probably Jewish. Somebody said he is a god made by humans to make people feel better. He is the son of Mary. Someone else said the son of God. He's an over-exaggerated guy. He's a myth. He's a normal person who stood out from the crowd. He's something to do with Christmas, Easter, and Hanukkah, I think. Someone else said, I have no idea. Someone who told a lot of stories with good intentions. An extraordinary man, a miracle worker, a great teacher, and Jesus was a cool guy, somebody said. So mixed response on the street from people that look sort of 18 to 20s age group. So that's kind of the word on the street as to who Jesus is. And I also thought it'd be interesting to think about what other religions say about Jesus. And in fact, why is Jesus different from other religious leaders? This is one of the questions that is asked. This is what we're dealing with. Why Christianity? Why Jesus? And why Christianity in particular? After all, don't all the other religious leaders teach the same thing? Whoever started a religion, they all seem to talk about love, peace, justice, right and wrong, good and evil. They even have what they call in RE lessons the golden rule, which is the thing that is across all religions, which is love your neighbour or treat others as you like to be treated, is the golden rule. So why pick Christianity? Isn't Buddhism a bit more cool and a bit more trendy, for example? So that's one of the questions. And as I mentioned on Sunday, if you were there while I was plugging tonight, obviously it worked because you're all here. One Muslim girl I was teaching said, well, it's okay that I study Christianity in school because my mum tells me that God is at the top of a mountain, we're all at the bottom, and there are different paths up that mountain, but Islam will get you up there quicker and easier. It's the most direct route to the best experience of God, but Christians will make it there too, but they've just got a much more rocky road. But all religions lead to God. That was a Muslim viewpoint. Not every Muslim would argue that, I can tell you now, but that was her westernized, adapted Islam that she was happy to follow. So don't all religions lead to God? And if there even is a God, and if you're saying there's only one religion that's right, because they can't all be right because they contradict each other, why Christianity? Why Jesus? Why Jesus? That is the root of our question tonight, really. So it's interesting when we're asking why Jesus, what do some other religions say about Jesus? So some of these are facts and some of these are generalizations, because like I just showed you about the Muslim who said all religions lead to God eventually, not all religions agree on the same thing. Even amongst Christianity, we don't agree on everything, do we? That's why we've got so many ridiculous number of abominations, denominations. So Muslims say that Jesus was a prophet, tick, born of a virgin, sinless, but they also teach that he was not crucified, that God miraculously took him up to heaven, and that he will return. So there's a lot of common bonds with Muslims, which as I taught in a school with a lot of Muslims, I started to become less and less prejudiced. I first of all realised I was prejudiced, and then started to break some of those down and realise I had more in common with a lot of Muslims than I did with some people who didn't have any faith at all. And we were able to, find that common ground and work from there. Some of them felt like they were converting me to Islam, and I felt I was doing my best to show them a different way. But it was all good fun and in good humour, which is important, isn't it? And to stay friends with people. Buddhists say Jesus was an enlightened one. So for Muslims, he was a prophet. Some miraculous stuff there, isn't there, for the Muslims. He was born of a virgin and he ascended into heaven without being crucified. He appeared to be crucified, is what it says. For Buddhists, he was just an enlightened one, which is the same as the Buddha. I think Buddha means enlightened one. For Hindus, Jesus is to be honoured as one of the gods and incarnations of gods. So some Hindus, this is where it's a bit of a generalisation, some Hindus do believe that there is only one God, even though they've got a pantheon of God, they've got loads of gods that they believe in. Some of them believe that they're all expressions of, like we have, I guess they might say, like we've got the Trinity, they've got Shiva and Vishnu and Brahma and all these guys with funny faces and arms and things. They're all just different expressions of God. And Jesus is one of those amongst all their other gods. And the Sikhs say that Jesus is a highly ranked holy man. And finally, I thought I'd throw in the JWs because some of us know of some Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus was God's first creation. So Jesus is a created being. In fact, Jesus is a form of the Archangel Michael, is what most Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you about Jesus if they're pushed to answer. So that's all very different from when we look at what the Bible teaches, which we'll do in a bit. Many of you will know all this stuff, but it's good just to refresh our memories and think about it and have it in our minds when we're talking to those who don't yet understand fully why we think Jesus is the only way. But just to compare with what we believe about Jesus, which we'll get into in a minute, what do other religions, and I say other religions, and some of you might be feeling a bit prickly about me saying other religions, because that implies Christianity is a religion, and we're all kind of, well, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, and it's a faith, and all that. I'm okay with that as well. So I use the word loosely. What other religions say about their founders? In Islam, they believe that Muhammad was a human. He was a prophet. In fact, when Muhammad died, his closest associate, and who became the first Muslim who wasn't in Muhammad's family and lived alongside Muhammad for a long time and became one of his advisors, he addressed the crowd and said, if you were devoted to Muhammad, know that he is dead. But if you believe in God, know that he will never die. So they've got this same idea of God that we have in that respect, but he was absolutely clear that don't worship Muhammad. In fact, you know, like the prophets of the Old Testament, and this is the awkward similarities you find in Islam with some of the Christian and Jewish teachings, like the prophets in or like your ancestors in the Old Testament, don't worship Muhammad like some people end up worshiping prophets. Buddhism teaches that the Buddha was human, he was an enlightened person. Judaism say that there's debate as to who founded Judaism, and different people say different things. I'm just generalizing. Most people say Abraham is the father of the faith, but he was a human, and the New Testament refers to him as a prophet. I'm okay with that. Sikhism says the Guru Nanak was a human. He was a great leader and a great teacher. And Hinduism doesn't, we don't know when Hinduism began, because it was just, it's so old, and it's kind of a cultural development of many ideas of lots of gods that have kind of merged over time. So Hinduism developed culturally over a very long time. So all those claims about all those faiths, and yet all their founders, even their followers, say they are human. And yet when they all talk about Jesus, they say different things. There's a whole lot of confusion about that. So what is it that we say about Jesus, and why Jesus? We've looked at what Jesus and the rest of the world, how they think about Jesus. We've looked at religious views, and we've looked at very quickly at some non-religious views. But I just wanted to spend some time tonight going over some stuff that perhaps some of you know, and perhaps some people listening online don't know, about what the Bible says about Jesus and what people said about him before his birth, before his life on earth. And some of these things were written over 1,000 years before Jesus. In fact, one of them a lot longer than that, but I think the most close to his birth that I'm going to quote from the Old Testament is about 700 years before Jesus was born. So let's have a look at some of those. So before, during, and after Jesus, just looking at before Jesus, there are over 400 references in the Old Testament that Christians believe to be prophecies about Jesus. Now, from the eyes of a non-believer, some of these prophecies are tenuous, because if you've got a verse that says the virgin will rejoice, and we think, well, that's all about Mary, a non-Christian skeptic's going to say, well, why is it about Mary? Why does it have to be? You're back reading into it through your own lens. So I'm fully aware of that, and some of these prophecies excite Christians and just annoy the if you dare say it, the more sound-thinking non-Christian who is just going to question everything you're saying. This is why we need people to have a revelation for themselves of who Jesus is. But here are just a few of the 400 prophecies. So I'm going to say so-called prophecy. I'm becoming a skeptic myself, look, of Jesus. And I don't think 400 was slightly too many. I'm not going to read all these verses. If you go on by the time this is online, if you go on to the page where you can find this recording, I'll also put this PowerPoint, and when you look at the PowerPoint, you'll see that in the middle there's a blue circle with a claim about the Messiah, and then on the left-hand side there's this Old Testament verse, which we believe is about Jesus, or many Christians do, and then on the right-hand side there's a New Testament verse showing that Jesus did that thing. So the first one is that the Messiah would be a descendant of Judah. Judah is one of the tribes of Israel, and it says in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis, I love that, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. The obedience of the nations will be his. And then, but the idea is that this great guy, who all the nations will obey one day, will come out of this tribe of Judah. And then in Matthew, which records the genealogy of Jesus, it says that he was there in Matthew chapter 1, somewhere around verse 2, it's got the name Judah in the family tree of Jesus. So there's one. The second one I picked out was that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. It says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David's line a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. And then saying in that same cluster of verses in Matthew chapter 1, Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, blah, blah, blah. You come to Joseph, who was Jesus' earthly father. The third one I wanted to pick out was the fact that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. We really nail it down, aren't we? Quite specific. Micah, a prophet, one of the minor prophets, means he just wrote a smaller book. But you, Bethlehem, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And we know that Jesus, according to the Bible and other historical records, was born in Bethlehem. The Messiah, the next one, would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah writes, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. And there in Matthew chapter 1, all this took place to fulfill what had been said by the prophet. The virgin will conceive and we will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Messiah would be the Son of God. In Psalm chapter 2, it is believed that a lot of the psalms that David wrote, as well as just being great psalms of praise, there were these messianic prophecies dotted throughout. The greatest one is Psalm 22, which I'll refer to a few bits. I won't have time to go into everything in Psalm 22. We could do a study on that and just get really excited about it, but we're not going to do that tonight. In Psalm 2, I will proclaim the Lord's decree, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. People believe that is a reference to Jesus being the Son of God. So the Holy One will be born. To be born will be called the Son of God, it says in Luke chapter 1. In Isaiah 35, we find that the Messiah would heal the sick. It says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing for joy. And in Matthew 11, it talks, there's a whole list of miracles that Jesus performed. The next one, the Messiah, I'm nearly done now. The Messiah would, and in fact, you'll know when I'm nearly done, because he's going to be crucified and rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. He's going to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. And I think that's an amazing sort of detail that would be in there. There it is in Zechariah 9, verse 9, and then referred to in Luke 19. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. So there we go. He would be betrayed by a close friend. In Psalm 41, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Amazing reference to Judas, 1,000 years before Judas was even thought of. The Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah 11, verse 12, there's the reference there. And then in Matthew 26, we see that it was 30 pieces of silver that Jesus was betrayed for. It was also prophesied that the Messiah would die a brutal death. And if you want some homework, go away and read Psalm 22 and just look. And if you don't know it, you're not familiar with it, read one of the crucifixion accounts of Jesus. In one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, read that first and see what happened for Jesus, and then go back and read Psalm 22, which was again about 1,000 years before Jesus, and you'll see some incredible similarities. It is just amazing. But it takes the eyes of faith to believe that this is no coincidence, or that the writer didn't embellish or whatever. You know, I understand that. This is what, just going through what the Bible teaches. His bones would not be broken. It was predicted in Psalm 34, and that is made clear in John 19, that they did not break his legs, which was normal to do for crucifixion victims, to make sure that they died quicker because they couldn't hoist themselves up to breathe. And most people on the cross die of asphyxiation. Cheerful thought. The Messiah would take our sins upon him. In Isaiah, it was predicted that he bore the sin of many. It says there at the bottom of that reference. And in 1 Peter, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body, on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Nearly there. He would rise from the dead. Now, there's not many references to resurrection in the Old Testament. The Jews had an undeveloped understanding of resurrection. You've got one of the oldest books in the Bible is Job, where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and I'll see him. But there's very few real distinctive references to an afterlife. They had this idea of a place of the dead called Sheol, but there aren't that many references to a developed idea of the afterlife. Yet we've got this idea in the Psalms of not being abandoned to the realm of the dead or letting your Holy One see decay. And in Revelation we know we've got the Gospels that talk about Jesus' resurrection, but I also like the idea in Revelation that says, I was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. He didn't just descend into hell, he returned with the keys in his hand. And that he would sit at the right hand of God was predicted in Psalm 110. And then there it is in Mark 16. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. So lots of things in the Old Testament, and as I say, there are 400 references like that to various aspects that are, some of them key important things to Christians that happened in Jesus' life, all dotted throughout the Old Testament. Very exciting if you already believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but a bit head-scratching for others of us. But I just feel that the sheer weight of comparison that can be found there is worth consideration. But what about what people said in the Bible during the life of Jesus? And this section isn't as long as the before. I just liked all those prophecies, so I got a bit carried away. In Matthew 16, Simon Peter was asked, well, Jesus was asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're a prophet, some say whatever. But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, don't go too far, you know, I'm just a prophet. I'm just here to show you the way. I'm just a good guy. Yes, I'm a miracle worker, but no, don't go too far. No, Jesus replies, you've called me the Son of the living God, you've called me the Messiah, and you've got it bang on. You're absolutely right. And the only way you can understand that is because you've received a revelation from your Father in heaven. Now, I think that's worth us remembering as well. We cannot talk someone into believing this. The only way Peter understood that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was because Jesus' Father in heaven had revealed it to him. And my prayer for anyone who's listening to this is that Jesus would reveal to you, even right now, as you're listening to these Bible verses, that he would reveal to you, you would just have this strange sensation that this is truth. This is ultimate, absolute truth. The Roman centurion was one such guy who had no problem with crucifying people and wasn't a Christ follower. And he said when Jesus was dying and died, he stood there and he witnessed the crucifixion and he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Quite a thing to say. So a few things said during Jesus' life. And finally, Jesus himself, the greatest claim, I think, in this whole talk, is that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See how different this is from all the other founders of religions. What a bold claim. Let's just think about that for a moment. I am the what? First of all, I am the way. Right, not a way, not that there are various ways to heaven, but I'm one of them, or I'm going to show you the way. I am the way, not I'm going to show you the way. I am the way. Jesus is the exclusive source of your salvation. He's not a way, he is the way. The second thing he said was that he is the truth. I'm not going to show you the truth. I am the truth. This is quite a, when you start to think about what that means, it's a huge statement. Jesus is the substantial foundation of all reality. Yes. I can say that with confidence because I believe the Bible and it talks about how he was the Word in the beginning. He is the truth. He is all truth. Awesome. Yeah. If you believe it. And he is the life. I can almost imagine Peter, Jesus, James and John just sitting back on the beach, just having a bit of a breather. They've managed to dodge the crowds for a little while. The sun's shining down and reflecting off Lake Galilee, and they've caught some fish and they've barbecued it, and Peter just leans back in his arms and says, "Ah, this is the life." And he says, "No, I'm the life. I'm the life." So, all right, Jesus, always have to be right. Jesus is the life. He doesn't merely have the life. He is the source of life. He's the source of ultimate life, of new life, of life eternal. So what a bold, bold claim to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And if that isn't enough just for those three statements, just to start with the phrase "I am," which was using the name of God, is just clever on Jesus' part. And then to go on and say, "No one comes to the Father except through me." There is just no doubting what Jesus was saying here. He is the only way. And those prophecies from the Old Testament testify to it. The Roman centurion, the fact that Peter had that revelation, this is what Christians believe and why they believe it. Might not be politically correct, might not be multi-faith thinking, but unfortunately, we're following Jesus and what he said, and that's perhaps not always popular. Then after Jesus, just one quote from the Bible you'll be pleased to hear. Paul in Colossians 1 says, "The Son," that is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So he's the creator, he's the sustainer of the universe, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And it goes on to talk about how not just the person of Christ there, it moves on to the work of Christ and what he has done for us, how important that is. So I just wanted to finish by thinking about, well, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what I'm assuming the people in this room, because of the setup tonight, believes. But how do we dialogue with non-believers about that? Whether they be from another religion, or whether they're just asking questions from no religious standpoint at all. Well, the first thing I wanted to do is go back to my first talk and just remember the ground rules, that we're trying to win the person and not the argument. And we might even, doesn't mean we bow down and say, "No, well, actually, okay, I agree with you," just so we don't want get into an argument. You don't have to agree with people. You can disagree with them and be nice and stay friends. There is an art to it for some of us. It is possible. And there, the seven ground rules are across the screen there. I don't want to need to go into those again. But the best demonstration of who Jesus is love. It's just to love people. And so let's remember the ground rules is the first thing. I've got 4 points here. The second one is to understand that there are some misconceptions about reality. And I'm aware of that through looking at responses that children give in religious education exams and tests and questions that are set. And so when there are questions around what it is to be saved, what are Christians, explain what Christians believe about being saved, I would say 99% of kids will write about works and about how they've got to do stuff. They believe Jesus died on the cross. They know, or they don't believe it. They know that Christians believe Jesus died on the cross to save them from sins, if they've had that kind of level of education in RE. But most of them will then go on to talk about, but God will only really let them into heaven if they do all the good stuff, which we want to do because he loves us. But anyway, there's this whole thing of Christianity is taught among other religions. It's just racked up there amongst you know, equally, which I understand, you know, academically, that's what's going on, teaching again alongside all the other religions I've mentioned before, and the six major world faiths that are all kind of given time of day in RE lessons, and Christianity is one of them. And all the other five require some sort of works in order to gain salvation. So it's just a natural assumption. It's quite easy to see that. And so people grow up feeling that and thinking that that's what Christianity is about. And so I could never be good enough to be a Christian is, you know, I could never be holy enough. I could never do enough good stuff. I've done too much bad stuff, so I wouldn't be able to make it up. This whole idea about scales and balances. But I would just say that if you do think like that, and heaven's an absolutely perfect place, what is it you think you're going to be able to do in order to make yourself good enough to make up for any wrongdoing to get into heaven perfectly enough? What is it you've got? If you picked the most strict religion and followed it perfectly, do you still think that would earn you a place in an infinitely perfect heaven? Well, Christians would argue no, and we needed a saviour, we needed rescuing from that. Grace then is a beautiful thing. Grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what it stands for. That's what they thought of when they invented the word. They thought, let's think of a word that means God's riches at Christ's expense. I know, we'll call it grace. That's the origin of the word. If you Google grace etymology, that's what it says. I'm lying, sorry. It's a beautiful thing, but it's very confusing to people. It's too good to be true. And in the rest of the world, in the rest of life, if something's too good to be true, it usually is too good to be true. It's not real. So the best way of explaining grace is to show it to people and just carry on loving them when they let you down, and just carry on smiling when they insult you for your beliefs, if they do. So when we start to think about that idea of grace, we're moving our conversation from the person of Jesus and who is he, was he really who he said he was, did he exist, well okay, historically maybe he did, and the person of him, through to what he did and what it means for us, the actual work of Jesus, which is a huge step in your conversation, moving away from who was Jesus and what did he do to, and what can we prove, to your personal belief and experience of who Jesus is to you. He's your friend, he's your saviour, he's your king. And just to be prepared to share what you believe about Jesus in a way that makes sense to them through your story. So you can share theology through your story without just giving them a Bible lesson, which makes them run away. The third thing I wanted to say was don't take offence. What might seem like an insult to the Jesus you know and love could be a stepping stone in your friend's journey towards him. So some people might be just saying, oh, Jesus is just a prophet, he's a good man. And I've seen Christians get offended when they've said Jesus is just a liar. You know, yeah, he existed, but he was a liar. And then they get all defensive of Jesus. Well, you don't need to defend God. He's pretty macho on his own. He can handle it. So don't engage in verbal warfare. Lay down your weapons, stay friends, and pray. Pray for that person. And the last thing is just to listen. Let your friend finish before challenging any of their misconceptions. Don't interrupt, just let them talk. Even if they're talking what you think is a load of garbage, it's important to them at the time. And if they are talking rubbish and they realise it by the end of the sentence, that's great fun. But as they talk, just listen to the voice inside you, that still small whisper that tells you what to say next, or that question that you're going to ask next, rather than, like Jesus so often did, rather than address the barrage of stuff or the awkward question, you're listening, you might have an answer directly, but you might just come back with something that, why did I just say that? How did I know to say that? I think that's so important. You know, we have the Holy Spirit for a reason, not just so that we can feel good when we worship, not just so that we can edify ourselves. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit so that we could be witnesses. And one of the things he does is he guides us into all truth. And part of that can be just knowing what to say to the right person at the right time. Listen. So we don't need to educate them on theology. We'll do that once they've crossed over from darkness into light. although obviously there is some theology in what we're saying as we talk to them about who Jesus is. So that's what we've done tonight. We've talked about the rest of the world and how they view Jesus. We've talked about non-Christian views and some religious views. We've also looked at the Bible. If you remember, we talked about all those Old Testament prophecies. We also saw that Peter confessed Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus himself, that bold, bold claim, that central piece, really, of this talk is Jesus claiming that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then we've talked about how to engage with non-believers over that. And really, it's the same message every time, is we're just going to show love to our neighbour, we're going to show love to people, whether they think we're absolute lunatics, whether they think we're religious bigots, whatever they think, we're just going to love them. And one day they'll know. One day they'll know, hopefully sooner than later, they'll know that what we understand to be the truth is Jesus Christ himself.
Thanks for listening. For more information, visit brixham.church.